So as we come to Esther, we know that there's about a 57-year gap there in Ezra before Ezra, ultimately, the Spirit moves upon Ezra. We're going to see that Ezra was a scribe. He loved the Word of God. He loved teaching the law of God to God's people while in captivity, or those who remain in captivity. Because remember, the captivity was done at 70 years when Cyrus decreed for them to go back, Zerubbabel and Joshua to go back and rebuild the temple. So the captivity was over, but the majority of the people had settled in. God had allowed them to prosper in Babylon and then in Persia amongst, or in those nations and in those cultures, amongst the cultures. And so they chose to stay. And so we're going to see that that the majority of them who stayed were prospering, but that doesn't mean that the enemy of God was not after those who had stayed. And we know that there was discouragement. There were those who came against the remnant who had gone back to rebuild the temple. When Ezra returns and then Nehemiah, there's going to be more resistance, more of the enemies trying to trip them up and to delay the work or stop the work that God had sent them back to. So the book of Esther covers about 12 years. Throughout Esther, it's very interesting that there is no mention of worship or of God. There's no open examples of the following of the law or the practice of the Judaic religion that is going on, or even any adherence to the law. If at first glance it might seem that Mordecai and Esther were not practicing Jews, but more secular Jews, kind of very similar to the nation of Israel today. Although underlying understanding, or as if after a first read, you begin to realize that Mordecai and Esther were really like secret agents of God. They acknowledged God in their Jewishness by understanding that they were Jews, and we're going to see Mordecai will tell her, "Don't say anything about it, your Jewishness, you know, being a Jew." But that, you know, God was moving, even though he is not being mentioned here in this book. Even though we cannot be sure exactly who wrote this book of Esther, it has been discovered that there are inscriptions, though. God has inserted himself in the language of the Hebrews. It's in their inscriptions, almost acrostic to a certain extent. The name of God, Yahweh, the transgrammaton, shows up in four places in Esther that they had discovered back in the, for a long time ago, back in the 1300s, they started investigating the language of Esther. And so the transgrammaton, the YHWH, is found in four verses of the book. The letters were darkened in the original texts purposefully, as they, so that the reader would know that God had inserted himself there in it. And Yahweh spelled backwards when found in words spoken by a Gentile, and forwards when by a Jew. And obviously the Hebrew language is read right to left. Okay. Chapter 1, you can go through chapter 1 verse 20. There it shows up as YHWY. It's left to right or backwards when it is God opposing human wisdom or human ambition. Okay? So it's there you see it says, "All wives will honor their husbands." That's where the inscription of the WHWY is found in chapter 1, verse 20. In chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "Let the king and Haman come today." There it is, YHWH. It is Esther, a Jew, a woman of the children of Israel. So it is read forward or found forward, YHWH. In chapter 5, verse 13, "Yet all this avails me nothing." Is found HWHY. It's actually logged or inscribed in backwards. And then also in chapter 7, verse 7, very interestingly, it says, "Evil was determined against him." That is YHWH. Not because it was spoken, but it was written by the writer of the book of Hebrews, and believed obviously to be possibly Mordecai himself, but the observation of the writer, not the words of Haman himself. So when found reading forward, it is God imposing his divine initiative and direction into the will of man, or the free will of man. So the writer is revealing God's hand in the affairs of man. We know that he rules in the affairs of man, and he directs leaders and people as he wills, right? But even though God is not directly acknowledged by the people who are at work in the example that we have here in the book of Esther. So it says, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Now, Ahasuerus is Xerxes. Xerxes, and he had his Persian name is nearly impossible to pronounce, so I'm not even going to go there. Xerxes is the Greek. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name. And it means, and he is the son of Darius the First and grandson of Cyrus the Great. So he was in line to be king after Darius. And Xerxes is the father of Artaxerxes, the Artaxerxes of Nehemiah. Darius was defeated at Marathon by the Greeks. So Darius was the first to take his army and try and take over the Greek islands and the nation of Greece. He was defeated, and he was preparing to go back and avenge his loss to the Greeks, and he ends up dying before he's ever able to go back and do that. Xerxes was known to be a very tall, and he was probably the most feared of all of the Persian kings. He was given to fits of anger and immoral. He was an immoral, perverted man, but was also believed to be the fairest of the Persian kings to his subjects. Very interesting. He would be the one who would return to Greece to avenge his father's loss. He would be defeated by the Greeks at Thermopylae. The movie 300, if you ever saw that, the portrayal of him, and you know they get into wacky stuff that he walks into some goo and becomes a demon. And there's no doubt that he very well could have been possessed by a demon. You know, obviously that's not what happened, but he was very tall and very sensual, and that portrayal of him was actually from, there's quite a bit of historical records on Artaxerxes and who he was and how he's portrayed. The main, and so Xerxes is one of the main characters, obviously, or the main people in this book of Esther. The other is Vashti. She's the queen who is believed to be a mistress. It's spelt like a mistress, a mis Amestris, the mother of Artaxerxes. It's possible she was pregnant when Xerxes calls her to parade herself before the official, the officials at and his guests at the party. Artaxerxes is born 483 BC, which puts chapter 1 around 484-ish BC in the days of Ahasuerus, it says. And Ahasuerus reigned from 486 to 465 BC, and we pick up in the third year of his reign. There is the third important player or person in this is Esther. Esther is her Persian name. It means star. And her Jewish name is Hadassah. It means myrtle. Very interesting that the myrtle tree of that region was a flowering tree and that the flowers were shaped like a star. It was known to be the star flower tree. There is Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin, but also he takes her in and fathers her, raises Esther, so he becomes her father. And then you have Haman, who is the bad guy. In chapter 7, verse 6, it says this, and Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." This wicked Haman, that phrase has the numerical value of 666. So he is a type of Antichrist, which we know, and we're going to see certainly can be projected down towards the end of time. Not the Antichrist. We know that John wrote in 1 John 2:18, "Little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And so Haman would fall under that category of many Antichrists have already come. You see, it's been Satan's plan throughout history to be higher than God. It doesn't say that he just wanted to be like God. It says in, I believe, Isaiah, that he wanted to ascend above God. Because God created man in his own image, and so Satan wants to be worshipped by man. God brought a flood to stop Satan. Here he's going to raise up a man and a woman to thwart God's plans, to wipe out, the plan of Satan was to wipe out every Jew everywhere, thus ending the line to Messiah and atoning salvation for sin for all of mankind. Zerubbabel, Joshua the priest were sent by Cyrus to rebuild the temple. After a long delay, he raises up Haggai and Zechariah to encourage and exhort them to finish the work. The break in Ezra chapter 4 and 5 is when Haggai and Zechariah basically are on the scene. Now, these things in Esther occur in the break between Ezra chapter 6 and verse 7 and lead up to the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah to the remnant who returned to Jerusalem. And so, starting at verse 2 here, "In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which is in Shushan," Susa would be the Persian name, "the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him." Now, Shushan was the winter palace, so it was during the winter time. Shushan was really too hot for the king to stay in during the summer. And we know from Herodotus, other historians of that time, that the kings of Persia put on some of the most sumptuous feasts. It was unbelievable the amount of food that would be brought in and the amount of time, the length of these feasts. It was just at the king's table, I believe, of Cyrus, it was you know, it was enough on a daily basis to feed 1,500 people. It was just, it was quite a shindig when they would put these things on. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all, so for 6 months, a full half year, this feast is going on. And understand that, you know, Darius, his father, had suffered the loss at Marathon, was preparing to go back. Xerxes is now on the scene, and he, when they would do this, a big reason that they would have these large feasts were to get all of the satraps, all of the officials, all of the wealthy and the powerful people of Persia to back them for an upcoming military campaign. He was probably the most powerful, when you talk about numbers, king ever to have existed, fielding armies of between estimated between 1.5 million and 2 million people, 2 million men. And so he was trying to impress the rich and the famous of Persia. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the palace, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. The couches were of gold and silver, and that is solid gold and silver, not overlaid, on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, which is red, turquoise, which is of a blue, and white and black marble. Just amazing, the opulence that was displayed. Oh, I forgot to tell you, this is participatory reading. And so now you don't have to worry about it quite yet, but we're going to observe and go through this as the Jews will on a yearly basis during the time of Purim. When I get to Mordecai, the hero, everybody is going to cheer and yell, "Yay, you are going to do it." That way, when we get there and you're half asleep, we're going to, right? Because part of this is, and when I get to Haman, the villain, you're going to boo and hiss. And don't get mad at me, because now I've been to a Purim, and Rabbi Glenn, who's going to be here in a couple of Wednesdays, we went to Temple Shema Israel, their Purim celebration. Now they had racks of crazy clothing and hats and feathers, and I think they had tambourines and different noisemakers, and everybody was going to. Now I didn't. I just a little bit much for me, but I really wanted to kind of see and enjoy this this day and their observance. And so they read through the whole thing. Every time Mordecai is mentioned, everybody cheers and stands up, and it's quite a celebration. And every time Haman is, and ooh, you know. So we're going to do that and enjoy it. And that'll kind of keep everybody in tune, right? Okay. Thank you for agreement. And they serve drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. So they weren't made. You didn't have to drink or not drink. And that was a part of the law. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Herodotus the historian said, and there's a couple other, I can't remember, I think it's like Shobus or something like that. They talk about and write about Persian kings. And they say of Persian kings and Persian leaders that they made all of their decisions when they were drunk. If they made a decision and all those participating were not drunk, they would not move on that decision, but they would all go get inebriated before, which is the craziest thing. But you have to understand the use of alcohol, drugs, and those things in those times were a part of divination. It came out of the Babylonian mystery religions. And so it's likely that these Persian leaders who were pagan believed that while they were under the influence of alcohol, that they were under the influence of gods, and that when you think about, right, how they thought and how they worshiped and what they believed. And so, and a part of divination. That's why God warns in the scriptures about witchcraft and divination in these things, because they were observed or came out of this mystery religion. And the reason why witchcraft, the study of dark arts and those kinds of observances, is called pharmakia, the understanding of these mind-altering substances that they believed put them in a super spiritual state. And it's very possible that that's why, you know, that the Persians, that they believed that they needed to be in that state before they made any important decisions. Do you know, anybody here know where the highest consumption of alcohol is per capita in the United States? Anybody? Washington, D.C. And it's almost as if our leadership and our government observes the beliefs of the Persians even back then, and you wonder how many decisions are being made while our leaders are pickled. You know, Proverbs says, wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler. And the interesting thing, and we know the argument going through, Jesus drank wine, but yeah, you know what? He said, I'm not going to drink of this wine until I return, until you're with me in my Father's house. We get so hung up on the prohibition and whether or not there's a prohibition of alcohol. There's plenty of warnings in Scripture of what alcohol can do. And we know now, since the mandates and the lockdowns, that the bars of America all moved into the home. And now, not psoriasis of the liver, but hepatitis of the liver is, well, no, it's not cirrhosis, it's hepatitis. It's the inflammation now of the liver is becoming a very big concern. They're seeing more and more of that happening because of people being locked up and drinking more. I was just watching that on the news the other night. And there are warnings about it, right? Bathsheba warning her son Solomon that wine and strong drink are not for kings or for princes. And even Solomon, and I'll paraphrase Solomon writing about drinking, and living a life of drinking. It's you wake up the next morning not realizing what you had done before, right? And so, there's plenty of warnings in that, and we know the prohibition, do not be drunk with wine, does not mean you can't drink wine. We know that the Jews, as part of a lot of their feasts and such, observe the drinking of wine. But a lot of people don't understand, and we had, you know, and I've talked to people that that during their feasts observe those things. It became a habit. I believe it's two parts or three parts water to one part wine when they do that, so that they can't even come close to getting intoxicated while they're observing these feasts and Passover and stuff like that. So they water it way down. And we know that the priests were not allowed to drink at all while they were serving in the tabernacle or the temple during that time. They were not to bring that strange fire in. And so the prohibition is, do not be drunk with wine, which for everybody is different, obviously, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we want to argue about the prohibition and our right to drink as a Christian, you know, and has filtered in the church, and should I drink and should I not drink, when the Lord is saying, this is what I'm offering you. I'm offering you to be filled with my Holy Spirit. And you want to squabble and argue whether you have a right to drink or not. I'm telling you, you have the right to my Holy Spirit. So how sad is it that we get caught up in this, really what the world has to offer, in this spirit of the world? You know, make no mistake that the world calls alcohol spirits. It's for a reason. So now you decide, drink, no, whatever. For me, no. And that's more than just my past. I'm not, just so you understand how I look at alcohol and the leadership here, the elders and the pastors, they don't drink. I've asked them to make that a non-negotiable even in their own lives. But this is how I look at it. I am, and people say, oh, you were an alcoholic. No, I was a drunk, and I surrendered my life, and Jesus cleaned me up, and I don't drink anymore. I am not an alcoholic because I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ. To say that I'm an alcoholic means that I am what I was, and I'm not. Okay? I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ, and my desire is not for the spirit of this world, but to be filled with God's Holy Spirit and constantly being filled. That's what it is. Be ye constantly being filled with my Holy Spirit. You want to argue whether or not you have the right. You can. But I'm asking, what do you desire? Do you desire my spirit or you desire that spirit? Because we know that alcohol drugs were used in mystical religions. It was just a part of their worship, all right? So you and you can reconcile that with the Lord. That's between you and the Lord. I will not tell you can or cannot. Pastor Chuck just put it simply, nothing good ever came out of it. So, and Chuck never drank, but that's the way that he would look at it. Has anything good ever come out of it? So I'd hate to sit down and calculate in modern terms how much money I've saved since I've stopped drinking. So if I would have not drank and invested, I'd probably be a millionaire. Or maybe not, I don't know. So Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. That is the harem. There was his concubines. They would be considered his wives, but only one had the favor and was queen, and that was Vashti. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha. You know, you read these, and what kind of crazy names, but if you're drunk and slurring, it'd be really easy to say these, wouldn't it? Bigtha, Zither. Hey, Carcass, get over here. Seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. And eunuchs in those days were the most trusted. It was a very high position and trusted position in those cultures in that time. They were the royal counselors of Ahasuerus of Xerxes. And he calls him and says, bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful. And in the insinuation was to show off her beauty. What that meant to a great extent, you know, only it was probably had to do with his own perverted mind, that he would parade his wife before the guests, which in Middle Eastern culture, you know, the big thing certainly of Islam is a married woman covers herself, you know, from head to toe, because that is only for her husband. So very interesting that he would do this. Obviously, it was because he was drunk. He was pretty full of himself and wanted to brag about his wife. There was a church, I remember, and I talked about this before, Pastor Kevin remember this, but we were in my office and I was just shocked. It was probably the second or third year that I had been called into the ministry. And there was a church in Chicago that had a rock star pastor with a very beautiful wife who had evidently been a model. And they had a guest speaker coming to their church who was a metrosexual. He had, you know, he was a pretty boy. And they were actually advertising his speaking there. And this guest speaker got on, and they're flashing pictures of the pastor's wife, this beautifully, she was a beautiful blonde woman in tight clothes. And this guy saying, you know, come and, you know, and here you know, I'm guest speaking at this church, and maybe God will arrange for you to have a beautiful wife like Pastor so-and-so. And at the same time, playing in the background of this church commercial, basically, was, don't you wish you had a girlfriend who's hot like, was it? Don't you wish your girlfriend was hot like me? That's a church advertisement, you know. It's almost the same. I think they got that from Xerxes in the book of Esther. Bring my hot wife before all of these people so that they can, you know, see how fortunate I am or whatever. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious and his anger burned within him. Queen Vashti said no. Now, Joseph said no to Potiphar's wife in a very dangerous situation. Ended up in prison. He was somewhat betrayed by the butcher, the baker, or the candlestick maker. I think it was the bread maker that was supposed to remember him and didn't for a couple years, but then when it came to save his own head, I knew a guy in prison that could interpret that dream for you, Pharaoh, right? Daniel said no to Nebuchadnezzar ultimately at the beginning. No, we won't eat from the king's table. We're going to eat what's pure. Give us 30 days, and if we don't look healthy and vigorous before the king, then we'll do it, right? Also said no when he was supposed to, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were supposed to bow down and worship the statue of the idol. God works mightily when no is issued against unrighteousness. The church is saying yes to much of the unrighteous demands of the secular and relativist world today, sadly. But the true church is called to stand against these things, to stand against the unrighteousness of the world, and trust God will honor their no. We don't know exactly what happened to Vashti, but we do know this. Her no was according to God's divine plan, that Esther would find favor for God's divine purpose. And I believe God preserved, you know, it's very likely she was the mother, queen mother of Artaxerxes, and history said that she played a very powerful role in the rule of her son, which was about 40 years. But she was put away. She'd be put away because of her no. When the king said to the wise men who understood the times, they were astrologers and diviners, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice. Those closest to him being Karshina, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, hard name, and the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti? According to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, brought to her by the eunuchs. Well, because they made the big decisions while they're still drunk, they should have. A wise man would have waited till he was sober and evaluated what he had just done, right? But they were drunk, and a Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. What they were really afraid of was that their wives and the wives were going to find out the foolishness of their king and get mad at their husbands, that their husbands didn't grab them by the collar and tell them, you fool, that should have never happened. You're not acting in a king, you know, the way a king should act, and you're asking a queen to not be noble and queenly. Is that a word, queenly? I don't know. It is now. So this very day, the noble ladies, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And the thing is, even though she was the royal king, didn't mean she was always in the presence of the king. She was over the concubines and the harem and the royal house of the ladies, right? When she said no, she understood full well that it, at the very least, she could, you know, not be allowed to be in the, or to be called by the king at, but the worst that could happen was that she could lose her life. But it's not like she's losing a whole lot of privilege other than she won't be called queen anymore. And from the likes of it, she probably didn't want to be in his presence anyways. And I know how that goes. Sometimes my wife rightly doesn't want to be in my presence. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. This is the first spot where the inscription or the inscribed transgrammaton letters are found backwards. And as we see God working behind the scenes, keep in mind, he will never, ever, he does not. There are so many mysteries of the sovereignty of God that we will not fully understand until we are in his presence. But we understand this, his sovereignty never, ever violates anybody's free will. He navigates in his sovereignty within man's free will. And we're going to see the same thing happening here. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in his in its own script, to every people in their own language. Each man should be master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. In Persia, they had a system so that the alarm could be sounded very quickly. It was about every 14, 15 miles, they had a stable, and the person that took care of the stable also had food, so that these proclamations, or if they were being attacked and word needed to get back to the king or those that, you know, the generals and the army and such, they would be fresh horses, fresh food, and these riders would just get after it. So they had the means to get word out very quickly on the Persian roads. That's what they would do. So after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. So he starts looking, oh man, what have I done? What have I done? I remember back to the day that I got those fateful words, I will not live like this anymore. What have I done? After these things, Xerxes fields the largest army. We had said that he was trying to get support for the campaign against Greece. He goes to Greece. It's about 4 years that he goes, and he returns with his tail between his legs. Greece whoops him at Thermopylae, and he takes all. And the interesting thing is, because Greece, when they won, and Persia retreated back to their territory and stuff like that, they left all of their furnishings, the solid gold couches and beds and the solid gold silver and beds and these gold goblets and all these other things. And the Greeks, they said they came upon these things and were astonished at the opulence and the waste of this, you know, these the Persian nation and these people. So they had come upon these things. And let's see, the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdoms, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let the beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. The thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now, this isn't like the beauty pageants that we do, you know, the Miss America and Miss World and Miss Universe and Miss Mars and Outer Space, and who knows what they'll come up with next. This was actually, they were brought to the king, and he would have intimate relations with each of them, and they became a part of his harem, a concubine, and possibly never see the king again. So it was privilege of being a wife or a concubine of the king, yet it could be a life of loneliness for the rest of their lives if they didn't find favor. If they found favor, they might be called back into his presence, and then they would become mothers of his legacy and his offspring. But in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. So his father, Kish, was carried away in 397 BC during the second deportation. That's when Jeconiah was taken. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. She was a hottie. When her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young men or young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. And this guy took a liking to her. He knew she was probably the one, as beautiful as she was, and so he's going to give her the inside scoop on how to please the king. And she's not going to be seductive and with all the fanfare. She is going to, I believe what we are going to see here is the inner beauty of who she is what it really arrests the king and draws him to her. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor, that is Haggai. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Now, we know that Mordecai sat in the gate of the king's palace, which means he had a position of authority. And he was, and they didn't know that he was Jewish, whether, don't know if it mattered or not. Obviously, anti-Semitism still was very prominent in Persia. It was a lot worse in Babylon. They were put out, a great distance away from the capital city of Babylon. But he was given a prominent position because if anybody who was not supposed to be in the palace walked anywhere near the women's quarters of the concubines of the king, he would be beheaded. So he obviously was known there, had authority to do that, and he would take occasion to check in on Esther to make sure that she was okay. And so each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months of preparation according to the regulation. Hey, guys, you only have to wait a half hour to an hour. You got to thank the Lord, right? 12 months, a year, getting ready. According to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned. 6 months with oil of myrrh. Make sure their skin was super soft and super supple. 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. Whatever was there, whatever they thought was going to catch Xerxes' eye, Ahasuerus' eye, whether it was seductive, whether it was, the wardrobe, who knows, the perfumes. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the woman. So she would go in, he would lay with her, they would leave the next morning and become a wife of the king and a part of the harem. That was the system. Maybe never to see him again. In the evening, she returned to the second house of the women to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. And this is every day, daily. He would have, he remembered their name, who knows, But what, the flesh. He's a fleshly guy. Now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his... Oh, yeah, Mordecai, yeah, good job. To go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So remember, it begins in the 3rd year of his reign. This is 4 years later, so we know it was after the campaign. He comes back. No doubt he's down and out, realizes what he had done to his queen, who he probably loved, favored, because she was the one who he called, and she became queen. And so now he is... he's got this diversion. And it says, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, favored her, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. 57 times, I believe, the name is in here, just so you know. No, but you can't boo that. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed. Both were hanged on a gallows. And hanged on a gallows, we know that Darius hanging was a stake. It was taken out of the home of whoever would rebel against the decree of the king. Darius had hung 3,000 people from Babylon who defied his decree, and that was kind of like, it was a spike. It wasn't hanging. It was spiked until they died. They would be on a post. So that's what it's talking about. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Very important. Proverbs 13:21 says, evil pursues sinners, but to the righteous good will be repaid. God made sure, and they were very good. The Persians and their chronicling of things was very important. But God's hand was in this, because the king is going to go back and look at this. Because he goes, wait a second, who is the guy that told me about the two that wanted to kill me? I'm gonna reward him. I never rewarded him. So he doesn't get rewarded now, but his reward was, it was chronicled and it was going to be remembered. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Ham of Hamadatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with them. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gates bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. And the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words were stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Yeah. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath. This is a really busy chapter. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. And he sought to destroy all the Jews, right? In the first month, which is in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, so it's 8 years later, or sorry, left, wait, was it? 12th year, 5 years later, of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain, which is a lie. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. The kings, the scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus. It was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And, you know, remember the Pharaoh's orders to the midwives, right? Kill all the male children that are born to Jewish women. Agrippa finds out that a king is born in Bethlehem and orders all boys under 2 years old to be killed. Hitler slaughters over 6 million Jews. You see, Satan is not going to stop until he has man's worship, till he's above God. In the Great Tribulation, he's going to try and wipe out the Jews again. Right now, he's turning his attention to them because he's tried and he has caused what, you know, the church institution to stumble to a great extent. But he has tried and he understands that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church and that God has a plan to take his bride. Coming soon will be Ezekiel 38 and 39. You know, you watch what's going on. Russia's surrounding Ukraine. They've already annexed Crimea. It seems that they are going to make a play for Ukraine. But what you have to know is what they're doing behind the scenes. In Israel just bombed a part of Syria. They're going after, obviously, the proxies that are there that are threatening, that they believe are threatening them, the proxies of Iran and terrorism. And so what Russia has been doing recently is radar jamming commercial flights going into Ben-Gurion, which means it's confusing the plane's instruments as to where it actually is, which can be very dangerous. They're trying to disrupt Israel's defense against those proxies in Syria and in the West Bank. If you watched, it's almost embarrassing who we have leading our country. President Biden meeting with, well done, who had met with the new German chancellor. And when he stood up there, it looked like he unilaterally claimed that if Russia invades, that Nord 2, the gas line, will be taken out. Will be taken. They will not have Nord 2. The German chancellor did not confirm that. Did you notice that? Well, guess what Europe is going to need if Russia attacks and America decides to cut off Nord 2? They're going to need natural gas and oil. And guess who's positioned to supply it? Israel. They've been preparing. They've found Leviathan, the field in the Mediterranean. The reason that Turkey is all stirred up is they're running that natural gas through to Greece and through the Mediterranean to the lower islands of Greece that Turkey is now claiming is a part of their territory. You see what's happening? If they can't get it from Russia, they'll be able to get it from Israel very soon. And they're building those pipelines. So what's going on behind this Ukrainian diversion? And why would Rosh, come against Israel? What's the hook? That the United States of America would unilaterally... Right? Do you know that most of the world's microchips and semiconductors are made in Asia? Did you know that 63% of them, do you know where 63% of those are made? Taiwan. China has its sights on Taiwan. Could this be a plan to draw U.S.'s attention away from what is really going on. Why do you think there is a panic in the U.S. over chip and conductor manufacturing today? Because it's quite possible that we could be crippled by a Chinese takeover of Taiwan. Would we be able to spread ourselves that thin with Russia and China doing these things and diverting our attention away from what the Bible says ultimately Satan wants to do, and that's destroy Israel? And he couldn't stop Jesus. He could not stop the church. So he's turned his attention to the Jews again. And I believe that's what we see happening. I think it's all a big diversion, a big smokescreen. Our government is too ignorant of Scripture and Satan's plans and what God has already warned us of to position itself correctly. And all hell's going to break loose. You know, our hope is to say no to these things that are happening. No to relativism and pseudo-neo-psychology and the religions of science and technology. Yeah, we need technology today to just function to a great extent in life, but not to worship it like the world is. And to prepare ourselves as the church for his return. Because it's bigger. It's bigger than an invasion. It's bigger than an invasion of Ukraine. And it's a lot bigger than the Chinese rattling their sabers of Taiwan. Because we know during the tribulation period, a large army of 200 million is going to march across the Tigris and the Euphrates, because God's going to dry them up and he's going to draw them to Israel ultimately. Because Israel's going to be on its own, because I believe a crippled America is going to be of absolutely no value to this world at some point. Hate to be a bummer. The other thing is, I'm sorry, I'm going to go just a couple minutes, but the other thing is they're starting to, one of the greatest challenges for the world right now is the price of fertilizer, and being the country that provides the most food, not only for our own country, but for the rest of the world, the cost of fertilizer is going to drive up the cost of food. Do you know who the third largest exporter of fruits and vegetables of produce is in the world? Israel. Do you know where one of the largest natural deposits of potash and these fertilizers exists today on this earth? Israel, the Dead Sea. The value of the Dead Sea is the minerals that are just all over the place. So not only are they going to be the supplier possibly of gas to Europe, but it very well may be that they become one of the, if not the leading provider of exported produce to the world because of what God has provided for them. Stay tuned. Our eyes are on Jerusalem. The world's eyes are on Ukraine, Taiwan. Our eyes are on Jerusalem. Because those are the signs for us. Be wise virgins. Be like the wise virgins, Christian. Be filled with the Spirit and be ready. Be ready. I believe it's knocking on the door. I believe the bride is sitting in the place that he has prepared for you and for me, and he is waiting for the Father to tell him, go get your bride. The time has come.